Well, good morning again, beloved.
Good morning.
If you have a copy of God's holy word, if not, there should be a Bible in your pew back, or if you don't have one, let me know. We'll get one in your hands. I invite you to turn to the book of Daniel. And we'll be in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing to make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed in purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in all the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was to be made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with that of the wild donkeys. And he was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not hear, do not see or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and who are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent and the writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. And a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, beloved. Grant, Almighty God, that as you did once send forth a proof of your wrath against all the proud, so it may be useful to us in these days. May we be admonished by the punishment inflicted upon this man and thus learn to conduct ourselves with moderation and humility. May we not desire any greatness which is displeasing to you, and may we so remain in our station in life as to serve you and extol and glorify your very sacred name without being even separated from you. Grant us also to bear your yoke in this world and to suffer ourselves to be ruled by you, our King, that we may at length arrive at the happy rest and portion in your heavenly kingdom, which you have prepared and procured for us through the blood of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. But we pick up where we left off in the text last week. The king, foolishly having drunk the wine in the holy vessels of the temple of God, the temple of the Lord that were captured decades earlier by his ancestral father Nebuchadnezzar. And he did more than that. He encouraged 1,000 of his lords, the wives and concubines, to all drink from these holy vessels of God, to join in the blasphemy. And they didn't see the coming doom at what they were doing. Suddenly, there was a terrifying vision, ethereal fingers attached to a hand, and it began writing on the plaster of the wall. I mean, I'd faint. I'll be honest with you. I'd probably pass out if I'd seen something like that. And an encrypted message. The king was immediately deeply troubled. And he calls for the enchanters of the land, as we've heard, and the astrologers and the Chaldeans to tell him the meaning of the writing. And he says, I'll give you the rewards that he has just offered to Daniel. You know, the fine things, the clothes, the chain, the money, and the power and the position in the kingdom. However, these blind guides could do nothing for the king. They had no power. And it was said that his lords all remained perplexed, if you remember from last week. And then the queen of Babylon, probably his mother, also a servant of his ancestor Nebuchadnezzar, reminded him that there was this Hebrew man named Daniel, a prophet who could interpret the dreams. And all of this happening as the Medes were laying siege to the city. The king, believing himself fortified, had blasphemed God and drunk wine. Now we're going to look at two main parts of this sermon today. There's the whole idea of the king's offer to Daniel, which is a repeat already what he offered to the Chaldeans, and Daniel's refusal. And the secondly is the interpretation and its meaning. What's going to happen with the king and his kingdom? Now as we consider this king's offer or reward to Daniel, and Daniel's refusal of it, I want to set a stage, if I could, as to the thinking that's going on with the king, that we might see our great need through this king, that underscore all of humanity's great need for salvation. That's what this is really all pointing to. The king, though a man of great wealth and power, is still a man, and like all men, born in need of a savior. So there's, so to speak, three views that are happening here when we look at the judgment of the king as this starts to unfold. We're going to go with a narrow, wide, and really wide, or a meta-narrative. Narrow, wide, and meta-narrative. And in the narrow view, we see the judgment on the king. Him. Just the king. A single man among many in humanity, though a powerful man. Second, the wider view, the judgment of God comes upon an empire. The empire, Babylonian empire. And this scene is very much what was prophesied in Daniel 2 that we heard a couple of months ago. The golden-faced image and the stone cut from the mountain, or from the mountain not cut by human hands. This is the power of the Lord that was declared that it's coming. This kingdom's going to be crushed, pulverized, so to speak. And I think if you watched our Sunday school lesson today, maybe that's true, huh? What happened? I think that's coming to true. That's the wide view. Thirdly is the meta-narrative, the overarching narrative that this has meant, that this scene points to an end time that every person who's ever lived will account to the one true God. Nobody gets a pass. So let's take a little closer look at the narrow view with the king and this idea of his offer to Daniel. All people, as I said, are born with a fallen nature. Everybody's born with a fallen nature. King included. All have sinned against our holy God. God will judge all sin, and not one sinful action, not even one thought, sinful thought, word, or deed, will go unreconciled to God. That might sound, wow, like, can that really happen? But it will happen. He is a perfect judge. And you think about it, if God lets your sin slide, or just a couple here or there, could he be a perfect judge? Well, no. And so he's not going to let these things slide. He would not be a perfect judge, but he is perfect. And all people are guilty, therefore everybody in need of a savior, king included. Would you agree? And unless you're an ill person lying on your deathbed, most people assume when they go to sleep, I'm just going to get up tomorrow and I have my plans. Or maybe I don't have plans. Just sleep in and just figure out as I go. Same tomorrow as it was yesterday and the day before that. That's how we tend to sort of go through life. But I ask you, is that true? Is that our promise? That tomorrow is going to be just like today, that we are going to wake up? Do you know the days of your life as the king probably thought of his life? And I'm just going to say this, that if we're to leave this world without the loving grace of the Savior's salvation, it means that you leave the world the way you entered into it. You're born condemned, you leave condemned. And after you leave the world, when you leave this world, there's no court of appeals in the afterlife. There's no special arrangement to reach, no hope for that salvation. And some might say in this moment, as we're just leading up to the king's thoughts here, this is all building how he's thinking about the world. And some might say today, and I've heard people say, well, if that's how God really is, I don't want anything to do with a God like that. Nothing. And I would reply, so you think it's better in hell? Do you really think it is? Or maybe you deny that there's a hell. Fools will say today, and I've heard this off the lips of men, I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. Have you ever heard someone say those careless words? It's delusional thinking, but it's not unlike thinking that's existed throughout the many centuries among men, what they think about God. What makes people think they're going to reign anywhere? Do you currently reign anywhere? I reign nowhere. And so I'm not going to be reigning anywhere, and I'm going to be either under the Lord or under the judgment of the Lord. That's it. That's all we have. The story of Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, is a warning to all mankind that there is a God in heaven that we must account to individually. God's dealing with him in this narrow view right now. And I implore the lost today, you carefully consider this day, that your life may be taken from you. Yet I would also say, this very day, all across the world, the grace of God is moving in the hearts of people. That God in heaven is drawing people to his Son this very day. Presently, God is doing this, maybe even here and among us today. In John 6:44, verse our congregation's very familiar with, Jesus said, no one can even come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. So God must do a drawing before we can even come to his Son. And you know, he gave us a means by which men are drawn. It's called the gospel proclamation. So we're going to have a little gospel today. I hope it's okay. Church, amen? Amen. Let's do a little gospel. No long list of things to do to come to Jesus. No long list of trials you got to go through or accomplishments, or somehow got to get your life all in order. All the sins got to be gone. And heaven help you if you got to balance your checkbook. That could be troubling, wouldn't it? For some of you to balance your checkbook. God knows you're a sinner. He knows it. Instead, we are to humbly come to him by faith. Romans 10:11, Paul said, everyone who believes upon him, you're not going to be put to shame. You see that? How simple is that? Everyone who believes will not be put to shame. Verse 13, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on. Here we see belief tied very much to our profession of faith. You must believe and cry out to God for salvation in Christ. There's no other way. And just in case we get confused about it, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. You see that? No one can come another way. And he said so famously, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes, that's not potential belief. No, you possess it. You have the belief. Whoever actually now believes upon him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, you're called to believe. You're called to believe that this king, we'll see it. He didn't get a raw deal. We're going to figure it out here in just a minute. You got to believe upon him, confess him as your Lord, your Savior. In truth, worldly people, king included, they really don't think this way. That's why God gave us gospel preaching. That's why in the Old Testament he gave them prophets and warning the people, calling them unto Yahweh, repent of your sins. People want to roll the dice, see what happens at the end of their life, just kind of figure it out. And some actively deny. They deny actively. There's no God. They'll just say, there's just no God. And others believe there is a God, but in their view, he only punishes, you know, just the bad people. You know, like the Hitlers and the murderers and the bank robbers and all these things, the molesters and all this stuff. Only those are the ones that are in hell. That's the starting point. Everybody, you know, the false teacher, a very nice-looking older man, don't we used to talk poorly, but he's a false teacher. Pope Francis recently said in a 60 Minutes interview that everybody's basically good. I'm sorry, that's not true. Not according to God's word. He's dead wrong on this. He said they just happen to make mistakes. Many people share in this sentiment. It's very popular. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How about this? Psalm 14, 2 and 3, that the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there are any, think of that, any who understand, just in your natural state, any who seek after God. They all have turned aside. Together they have all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even what, church? Not even one. That's the natural man, apart from Christ. Thinking that all people are basically good in their nature is very poor care for the soul, beloved. And we know this. And it's very poor care, the thoughts in line of Belshazzar. You know, he was not ignorant of Yahweh at all. That's what he was told. The great God of the Hebrew people, the one true God that had humbled his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, 7 years. That man was like a wild donkey in the field. I mean, that's just a terrible, terrible punishment. And so the king thought to himself, well, maybe there's a way out. Whatever this handwriting means, he doesn't know it yet. Maybe I'll just like pay somebody and they can tell me, we'll figure it out. That's not going to happen here. The judgment of God's going to be executed here. In this sense, he's like many people today, believing there's another way out. There's not. There's no other way. It's just that somehow the balancing scales of life. Have you heard people say this? You know, they're trying to work their way to heaven. They're just trying to do just a little more good than the bad, right? And then heaven. But that's not what. That's not grace. That's not the Christian faith at all. Some men devise in their mind an idolatrous little g god. You know what I'm talking about? Little g god, the little g god that kind of fits you, looks a little bit like you. Blesses your life the way you are. Demands no change in you at all. Allows you to continue in the life as the way you were. Has nothing to do with the change of your entire nature. Your heart. And we need to be given a new heart. The heart of stone was dead, you see. We need one with flesh that beats with the life blood of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Not a little G-God, right? No, that little G-God ain't going to get it done. None of this, me and God got a special arrangement. Have you heard that one? That's a terrible thing. God and I got an understanding. Oh no, friend. No, if you want to understand God, you need to understand His Son and the judgment that's about to come and the salvation that He offers. That's Him. The king's way was to offer rewards, not seeing the ruin that it's already there. And so we come to Daniel, who before the powerful king listened to this earthly lord speak these words to him. And this is what the king said. You're Daniel. That Daniel, the one of the exiles. You see, he's confirming for us what the Bible taught. You're the one of the exiles of Judah, who the king, my father, brought from Judah. And I've heard that, here it is, the spirit of the gods is in you. And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. You know, when he says this, when he says it, it's like when we talk to people and he's just kind of revealing a little bit. His cards are on the table, okay? We can see what his hand has, okay? Spiritually. The spirit of the gods are in you, Daniel. And we learned that through this, that the king sees Daniel and his God as a means to an end that he's hoping for. You see, that's what Daniel and Yahweh are to him. Now, we got to understand that this king is from a polytheistic society. And it makes sense in this society that Yahweh is one God that's among other gods. And look, just which one's going to get it done for me, right? Which God's going to help me get through this thing? There's a lesson here for us. There are going to be people you're going to interact with. They're going to come to you because you're a Christian. And your God and your faith are a means to an end for them. They might have a completely wrong view of what it is they think God should do for them in the moment. Brothers and sisters, they need to be saved. Always, we're going to stick on that. So they might come to you. This is our application for whatever means they believe, whatever end they're hoping for. If it doesn't involve their salvation, you go ahead and give them the gospel. Okay? That's application one of this text. People routinely contact me throughout the years to say, hey, I'm so-and-so, can you pay my electric bill? I have no idea who these people are. They just call me up. Can you pay the electric bill? Can the church pay my cable bill? Can the church pay my car payment? Can the church pay my... Then I say, hey, how about this? Why don't you come down, worship the Lord, let's at least meet each other, and let's have a conversation going. You know, not one of them has ever showed up. No one who... I've said, if we could just come down here and, like, let's talk and let's worship the Lord together. Let's have a conversation. Not one. And so on the phone, I do my best to give them the gospel. You know, a man came to church one day. He sat in a parking lot here. That's what he did. And workers that own the property here, an independent company owns this property, and they didn't recognize him. And so they asked the man, he said, what are you doing? He said, he's waiting for the pastor to come in. He knew me. And it turns out I did know the man. They called me to verify. They said, you know this guy? I said, yeah, I know that guy. And so I came down to speak with the man. He was very troubled. He'd been accused of a heinous crime. I won't even describe it, but it was not a good thing. And he wanted desperately to come in the church. He said, I got to get in the church. I got to be in the church. He's like, I need a place to stay. I need to take a bath. I just got to get in the church. I said, well, hold on, brother. We don't have bathing facilities here. And I have no sleeping quarters here. And so what I think we could do is we could get you to the rescue mission. Here's the address. Here's the phone number and all this stuff. And they have appropriate facilities if that's what you need. And, of course, I said, hey, listen, here's the gospel again. I told it to him a number of times. In fact, the day I met him, I told him the gospel. And so instead of trusting in the Lord, here's what he did. He trusted in the wicked counsel of his wife. By the way, absolutely wicked counsel from this lady. Absolutely wicked. I can't tell you the details of that, but absolutely wicked in her perverse religion. He trusted in his heavy drinking, but he never trusted in the Lord to save him. You see, he came for one reason, and then he left, and later that night we had guests over, and the police come flying up the driveway, guy with his hand on his gun, flashlights looking for this man at my house. And I said, well, no, he's not here. Thankfully, he wasn't at the house. And they said that they believed he'd come there to kill himself and or to harm me at the same time. Why? Why would you do that? And this is what we learned. He wanted to be near me as a pastor or near and in the church so that when he ended his life, he might be closer to God. You see, the church, me as a Christian representative, and the building for him was a means to an end. A desperate means to an end. One in grave error. One I think we would agree is greatly disturbed, right? Now let's say that man represents one end of humanity. He's a man of little means and he's disturbed, okay? Yet at the other end, we got the king all the way over here. A man of great means, and it turns out he's a bit disturbed for different reasons, okay? But isn't it interesting that both men of vastly different times and places have the same exact need? They need to be saved. They need to be saved unto God, the salvation from the Lord. They were lost sinners, and this is what they needed. And so we see both of these extreme cases. And with the rest of humanity, somewhere in the middle of all of that is no different. The guilt of mankind is real. It cannot simply be brushed away. We can't just wish it away. God will judge the lost sinner just as sure as he judged the king, as we'll see, because that very night after Daniel got done talking with them, he was killed. His life was over and it was done. So when the king summoned Daniel, gold, you know, the gold chain, the purple, I like purple, and positions in society, third in rule. And Daniel quite abruptly and directly refuses this offer. There's a lesson for us here. He said, let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. You know, Daniel acted differently than he had with Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar had quite crossed the line so severely. And here's what I want to tell us about this application too. Don't share in the spoils with the wicked. Don't share with them if they're wicked. Daniel wanted no part of the wicked king. His blasphemy so blatant, he didn't even offer him the way of escape as he had done to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, sadly, in our modern day, and I just really want us to think about this, that in whatever way this could come to you, when you're ever around wicked people, if they do something, you're like, hey, let's have a steak together and celebrate, you know, my theft. No, thank you. I'm just going to go get my own steak somewhere else. I don't even want to be near you. Okay? There are public officials. We could do hundreds of examples, not just public officials, but other issues, who have betrayed their oath of office. Now, we're coming into a political cycle, and sometimes they get caught. And in our 200 and almost 50 years history as a nation, there have been corrupt congressmen and senators that have taken bribes. No news to us, right? Blood money from wicked people, because in their hearts, what was offered to them, they desired. And they desired it, so they took it, you see? And they partook with the wicked in doing, and then they had to do the bidding of the wicked person. Psalm 26 gives us an indication why maybe Daniel didn't want to partake of this. Psalm 26, 4 and 5. Do not sit, think about this where you're sitting. Do not sit with men of falsehood. You all are beloved, so you're in good company. And do not consort with hypocrites. Don't even sit with them. You see that? Sometimes you're like, oh, should we get together with so-and-so? No, don't even sit with them. If they're wicked, don't sit with them. And then the writer says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. And then in the New Testament, Ephesians 5, 11 and 12, take no part, pretty clear, right, in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead, church, expose them. Expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. So we should never share in any portion with the wicked, but instead expose them. And that's exactly, by the way, what's happening here. Daniel's about to expose this man. The hand of God wrote, it's encrypted, and now it's going to be right out in the open. It's all done right here. Expose them. That's what happened on the day he drank from the vessels, the holy things of God, from the house, from the temple of the Lord. Exposed. Daniel desired nothing from a perverse man, a blasphemer. And so we go to the meaning of the writing and that Daniel's going to interpret for him. And you notice Daniel does something. He doesn't go right to it. He takes him to a history lesson. And he tells him about his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar. And we can be certain, as Daniel was, that the king knew this history. He's not talking to someone who doesn't know what he's talking about. He knows it. And then afterwards, after he does it, he gives from the history lesson about his ancestor. And he says, now you, king. Just like that. That's how this is broken down. So here's how it goes. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar. This is a history lesson. Your father, kingship, greatness, glory, majesty. And he gave him. He killed who he wanted. He let live who he wanted. He did all these things. But he became proud. Remember that? And so he was brought down from his kingly throne, made to be like the beast, the mind of a beast, for 7 seasons. And there he was eating grass like an ox, his body wet with the dew of heaven. That's how, when he reminded the king of this, until he would know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Well, there's a saying I think we're all probably familiar with. History has a way of repeating itself, and I think that's about what's about to happen here. No doubt the king following in the footsteps of his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, but his blasphemy is of an altogether different type. Altogether different type. He literally took these things. I just want you to imagine that reach out and touch the ark and you're dead for touching the ark. You see, you couldn't go into the Holy Holies, you would die. You couldn't offer up strange fire or you would die. Here this man's drinking from the vessels in the temple of the Lord that had been seized by Nebuchadnezzar decades earlier. And so this is what Daniel says to the king, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. Title of my sermon today, though you knew all this. You know, we could say that to a lot of people today. They're like, well, I didn't know. No, you knew this. You know, where was God? No, you knew this. Okay, we're going to get to that today. Though you knew all this, that's the title of this message. It's the center of it. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven And the vessels of his house you've been brought in before you, you and your lords, your wives and your concubines. You drunk wine for them, and worse, you praised your gods while doing it. Gods of gold, silver, bronze, wood, and stone. And they do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are your ways, you have not even honored. Now, I'm thinking of a larger group when I say these next words. I don't always think of like just us right here. Somebody might listen to this at some point. Unless we join in his error, the king, and think we could bring a charge against God, a charge that maybe he should have warned him a little more, a charge that perhaps God is being a little heavy-handed here, or that God is somehow a little bit unfair, let us recount carefully what Daniel had said to the king about this poor behavior, because there is no injustice on God's part. The most devastating portion, though you knew all this, you knew it all. This is your ancestry. This is your history. Your history, your ancestry. You know, Belshazzar can't rightly say this, can he? He can't go, well, where's God? He can't rightly say, or when was I ever warned about such things? Or who told me about the God of Daniel? He could never rightly claim that, could he? Who told me about the God of Daniel? That's not Belshazzar's testimony. He knew it all. I'd like to offer a third application for the text. And it sounds quite familiar to us. Can anybody, honestly in the world, if they're honest, take a look around the world and go, where's God? Now, we know people will deny there's God. But you know, it takes 100 times more effort to continually deny there's a God when we just look around and see what God's given to us than it does to believe upon the Lord. And so here's the third application for you today. No matter what stage of denial people are in regarding God, wherever they're at, this will sound exactly, and it's meant for this. There's a double emphasis here. Second time, give them the gospel. You understand, I've said it to us twice today. Twice, I want you to. I don't know that I've done that in the past, but there's a reason for it with the language we have. And it's, we need to double emphasize telling people the gospel. And you might wonder, why such a double emphasis on this particular thing? And it's because men and women all across this world actively, willfully, and ongoingly suppress the truth. Paul taught us that in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, they're suppressing the truth. For what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them. Well, where? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You were in Sunday school, you saw the buildings and the stamps on all the bricks. Nebuchadnezzar, he built this part. Saddam Hussein, he built this part. God's stamp is on everything in the created world. His signature is on every bit of it, so that they are without excuse. This is why this was even true for King Belshazzar. And even if he had not known, as Daniel said, his ancestors' dealings with Yahweh, this would be true for him as well as it is for all humanity. Who can say, where is God? And somehow feel God's going to give him a pass? Nobody. Let's break it apart for a moment. God revealed himself to us through the created order of all things. That's the testimony of God. That's a general revelation. We call it the general revelation of God. It's obvious to everyone who's ever lived if they'll just, you know, go, yeah, something or someone made this place. It's by the means by which men can never rightly say where is God or there is no God. And the truth of the matter is far worse than many could imagine. In verse 18, Paul tells us, double emphasize the gospel, that men in their righteousness, they really are actively working against suppressing, trying to stuff it down the truth. I know people presently, I can name 12 people I know who are like, they just won't listen. They just will actively deny there's a God. They'll come up with every reason in the world. It takes work to do that. There was a man in San Diego who spent the last 25 years of his life dedicated to one purpose. an atheistic man. He just couldn't stand a war memorial called the Mount Soledad Cross, erected in the 50s. And he just wanted 25 years, spent his fortune and his entire 25 years of his life. And that cross remained for throughout his life. And I got to tell you, that's work. You see, that's a lot of work. Court hearings, litigation, attorneys, and so on and so on. See, people will suppress the truth. Now, maybe to a lesser degree, many of us were like this, the very same way at one point in our life, suppressing the truth about God. Maybe he won't hold me accountable, or just whatever. I just don't even want to think about it at the moment. That's suppressing the truth. Some who hear this message even right now might actively be, in this very moment, suppressing the truth rather than just yielding to the love and grace of God. And we're going to get to that. It's not all judgment here. I mean, there's judgment. We're going to get to some good gospel graces here in a minute. But let's do our part knowing that no matter what an unsaved person believes about God, they need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And they're not going to attain that unless someone tells them. Someone has to tell them the gospel because they're guilty of sin before a holy God. And it's not just the sins that they've committed. It's not just the bad, naughty thing you did, or the thoughts or the deeds and all that. It's actually worse than that. It's actually your very nature. How do you, what do you do about that? Well, I don't know that you could do anything about it. But unless God gives you a new nature, you'll perish in that fallen nature. Isn't that the truth about it? Adam, our first federal head who fell in the Garden of Eden, you've heard about him. And you know that he fell, his flesh became corrupted. And all humanity, all his posterity fell along with him in this original sin. This is what it means. Even before you actively do a sinful thing, man, woman, child, infant, you're already in fallen nature. You're born in sin. You're conceived in sin. This is your nature. So you don't need to be taught to sin. You see that? Why? Because it's your nature. That's why little kids, they know how to steal the cookie from the cookie jar. They know. They don't need anyone to teach them. They know how to do it, right? And then when you ask them, they know how to lie about it. No one needs to teach them. They know how to do it. Why? Because they're fallen little creatures. They're the little I'm going to call them demoniacs. They're our cute little kids that we love. But this is the nature they're dealing with. Right? The nature that we're dealing with. What has a baby ever done wrong? I got a newborn baby, grandbaby this week. He's not done anything wrong. But that grandbaby is as much in need of a savior as anybody else in this room. And I pray God in his mercy will save that grandchild of mine. You know? That's it. And so this is what humanity is. That's the starting place. Not everybody starting good and somehow losing your favor with God. That's not, no. It's starting in a difficult place and needing to be saved, everybody. Right? We need to see it for what it is. King Belshazzar is doing what fallen men do in their fallen nature. And his blasphemy, though quite extreme, is spiritually. He's in the same place that all fallen people are. And the rest of humanity, his destiny, like all humanity, is default is hell, unless God rescues and saves him to heaven, sets him apart for himself to heaven. You see? That's a very different presentation, isn't it? No merit of God's grace. There's only the God who gives grace. Grace of God is what we need. So let's make sure we let people know about that God, the one true God, the God of grace. And when God sets his affection upon you, that the love of God actually does begin to draw you to his Son. That when he begins to draw you to Christ, that he also saves you then unto Christ. He's not going to start it and not see it through. And when he saves you, he keeps you in Christ by his power until you leave this world. And when you do, you'll reign with Christ in eternity. That's power. That's the side of God I think I want to deal with, the God of grace. You'll reign forever. Foolishly, the king trusting in his idols, deaf, dumb, and blind, rather than trusting in God and dragging all those thousand lords down with them, their wives and concubines drinking from the holy vessels of the Lord. So we come now to the actual interpretation, and it won't take long to get through. This was then from his presence, verse 24, the hand was sent. And the writing was inscribed, and this was the writing, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And the interpretation, many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom, brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now you notice that many stated twice. You saw that, right? That's why we're double emphasizing the gospel of Jesus Christ today. That's why I've done that for us. In other words, the king's days, double emphasis, and his kingdom are now over. There is no debate. It's decided. And the meaning behind the interpreted word has the idea of it's completed. Whatever your thing is, it's done. There's no more to go forward with. No change in guard regarding the matters. Very similar to Job 14:5, the writer correctly says this, since his days are determined, talking about man's days, his days are determined by whom? And the number of his months is with you, God, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Now, I will say to some of you today, God has appointed your days. That's what his word is revealing to us. And that may be unsettling to some of us. Where we say, well, where's my free will mixing in all of that? Because can God, would God, appoint my days? Does he have the power to do so? And does he, in fact, actually do so? And I say, according to the word of the Lord, yes and yes. God appoints, he knows them, and he brings them to an end for whatever his purposes are. The king for destruction, others unto salvation, you see. This is what God is doing. And the king has reached the limit. Mene, mene. Tekel, the second word, you've been weighed into balances and found wanting. You know, weighing into balances, God doesn't really use balancing scales, okay? This language is a condescension of God that we might understand something about him. In the marketplace, men use balances on their scales. And unjust men use fixed weights. They defraud their neighbors this way. And God calls this an abomination. Uneven weights to cheat their neighbors. It's an abomination. But when God weighs the man, he does so from perfection. This is what he does. His judgment is never from the basis of just some random partiality or unfairness in this, as though there's some strange thing going on with God or corruptness in God. But he perfectly ascribes that to man as weighed from the justice of God's perfect nature. You see, the standard isn't, you know, how bad is the guy next to me? It's how perfect is the Son of God and his Father. That's our standard, you see. And that's how we must all be weighed. Now that can be a problem for us, because would any of us then imagine if that's the standard, well, which one of us would do better than the king if we were weighed without Christ and his righteousness? Could any of us be weighed and found different than the king? No. We would all be in the same situation. Job again, if I've walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. And though Job did walk upright before the Lord, he did not do so perfectly. And so we see in Job the same need that the king has of salvation. Where we have walked in unrighteousness, we need the one who walked in perfectness and did not sin. That one is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And by the way, 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us this, beloved. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The perfect one was made to be this, you see. That in him we might become the righteousness of God. If that doesn't start to sound sweet to you, we need to talk more, okay? All of us weighed in the balances would come up short when it comes to matters of salvation. But when we've been given to Christ, we are also given his righteousness that comes from his divine perfection. And in him resides true perfection, because he is the sinless Son of God. And then thirdly, we see parson in verse 25, peres in verse 28, the singular form of the same word. There's no confusion of the word there. And it simply means this, division. Now, it's going to be divided, as in your kingdom is going to be divided, ripped away and divided like that. All three words together have a meaning in money, weights, and divisions. And many can be related to the ancient currency called a mina. A mina equivalent to the weight of gold, approximately 1/60th of a talent, or 60 shekels. The imagery together sees a man this way in the marketplace, spiritually now, in the marketplace. Imagine he comes to it with all that he has is now laid upon the scale. All that he values, all that he's thought about in his life, and he's found to be wanting. And it's all weighed, every bit of who he is, his character, his possessions, everything. And in a moment, it's all taken from him and given to another. That's parson. That's the division that's happening real time to that king in Babylon. Medes and the Persians are coming. That's a wide view of the fulfilling of this crushing of that's Daniel 2 image that comes. The stone crushes that image. Happening in real time for that king. This is the judgment of God on nations. I think I mentioned earlier that the three views, the narrow, the wide, and the meta-narrative of God's judgment. I want us to consider this when we think of the greater judgment to come. That all you have, all that you are, all that you possess, or all that you even hope to be, okay? Everything that you consider valuable, all that you've accumulated or hope to someday, imagine that, your family, your possessions, your accomplishments, all of that, and your very life removed in an instant and given away to your family, your possessions, everything gone. That's a horrifying picture. Next to our last verse, Jesus teaches us about a man in the New Testament, a rich man who had plenty. He's not very different than the king. The king, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar looked out, saw it all. Well, Belshazzar is very similar to this. And the king, this rich man comforts his soul by all that he's stored up. In Luke 12:20, he said, I'm gonna trust in my things, what all I've stored up for. But this is what God said to him: Fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's the word of the Lord. The king, Belshazzar, wealthy and powerful both. But he was neither devoted to nor was he rich towards God. And on the eve of the siege of the Medes, he arrogantly trusts in his fortification, his wine, his lords, and his pride. And every bit of it removed from him that night. So the king receives the terrible news. I would have fainted and died. But he said no. He didn't listen to Daniel. He said, go ahead, give Daniel the purple clothes, the gold chain. Make a word that he's the third ruler in all the kingdom. He didn't listen to the prophet. And it said, verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, Chaldean, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Fourth application, final, and then we'll close. Don't have poverty towards God. How about that? We want to be rich towards God. Now, I want to be very careful with my words here. We want to delight in the God of our salvation. And I'm not talking about money, as some would make that to be. What I mean is that your life, your whole life, all of your life, should be in submission to the Lord. And you should live for the purposes of Christ in your life. Your life should be towards him. And you can only do that if you're saved unto the Lord. You cannot live rich towards God if you're not in Christ. You just can't do that. If you're not saved unto Christ, here's what I suggest to you. I'm not having an altar call here. What I suggest to you is maybe you go home and you pray before the Lord. You get in a quiet place where no one can see you, and you really see it for what it is, and perhaps spend some time weeping before the high God of heaven about the guilt that really is yours. That there's no hope apart from Christ. Just like the king, he didn't see what was coming. Christ is your hope. He is our only hope. So spend that time in prayer, because I'll tell you this, that our God, as it turns out, as we know, been saved, he's merciful. He's a merciful God, a God of abundant mercy. And yet his mercy, we know, is not given to everybody in all things. The king didn't get mercy upon. He has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. Be rich towards God. And I don't mean money. I mean all that you are. You,
in your life, in your very soul. Be rich towards God. Don't be deprived of God. Let your whole life be given to Him. Every bit of your life be His. Serve His purposes. Let me close. We don't want to miss the simplicity of this message and the power of the passage. It's meant to serve as a warning to all generations. It really is. And there were three views of it. The narrow view, that each and every person's going to account, you see, on an individual level. That's what happened to the king. Without exception, they must come to faith in Jesus Christ, or they'll be found lacking in eternity. But in the wide view, God moves and incites entire nations and empires to bring about an end of His choosing, by the way, for His glory and the good of His people. I want to be in the good of His people, don't you? I want to be in the good of God. I want to be on that side of eternal history with God, and who is going to judge these nations, literally crush these empires. He says to dust, they'll be blown away. All right? Especially when He's given His Son, who purchased our redemption through His blood, His atoning work on the cross. Our God raises kings up and He strikes kings down. And then the meta-narrative of Scripture is the end of all things. There is a final reckoning, a final judgment of all humanity to the sheep of Christ. Well, you're right. They're going to go to His right. So I'm talking from your perspective. You see that? And to eternal blessing. But the goats are all in another line to the great white throne judgment. They all go to the left, and they will endure eternal wrath of God. And I will say this, I don't want to close on a negative, because the gospel message isn't, hey, at all costs avoid hell, though really at all costs you ought to avoid hell. Okay, that's not the message of it. Okay, the message is believe upon Christ and live. Receive His grace, because God is graceful. Live an abundant life unto Christ now and for an eternity, that when you die, your soul immediately returns to Christ who gave it to you. That in the final resident of all things, that we're promised that the body that's only known corruption, that has to be in the ground, will be raised, and He's going to make it incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, and unify it with that soul that He has. And that's how we will exist for an eternity. And we're going to be in the presence of Christ now and forevermore. That's the gospel message. Believe upon Christ and live. Amen.